passing as a fact.
David, he's an incredibly flexible presenter who is always ready when suddenly there's a change and he can just switch like that. So we thank God for your gifts, David, in that. Thank you for keeping me right. So we're going to then read the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 4. You'll know from what we've already said that this is a warning passage. I guess we've spent the last couple of weeks thinking about the glories and the excellencies of the gospel, but there are these five or six passages characteristically in this book. There's a section of teaching, and then it's followed by an exhortation or urging or warning. And so this is the first of such sections in the book of Hebrews. It's a short section, just four verses of chapter 2. It's on page 1187 and page 1188. Let's read the word. I'll read the word of God then. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witnesses by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Amen. I've entitled this Heeding Hebrews, or Hebrews Who Heed, or I guess it might be Heedless Hebrews, but depending on how we view the present spiritual state of the church to which the writer was writing, we can take our pick on that. Heeding Hebrews. Some time back, one of my closest nearly lifelong friends brought me round to his home, and following a delicious dinner, said that he and his wife were giving up church. It wasn't necessarily a permanent move. It was possibly just a temporary move, but he said, we've just come to the conclusion through several difficulties and disappointments that right now church is no longer for us. Now I have to say, and I don't judge his heart or anyone else's heart, but I had always had some concerns as to where my classmate stood with the Lord following his profession of faith, but for a period, I suppose, of 30 years or more, he had walked more or less with the Lord, sometimes more committed to church and sometimes less committed to church, but generally going to church. I'd known his wife from she was a little girl, and her salvation, certainly to my mind, never seemed in any doubt whatsoever. But through trials or troubles, whatever it was, and that they didn't explain really, it seems they hadn't totally lost faith, stressful events had made them want to take a break. And so we were one of the first to know, I guess, apart from their pastor and congregation. And they were doing exactly the opposite of what they needed to do. That was the worst move possible for a doubting faith or troubled heart. Hebrews, we had heard, I think, previously, weren't entirely exempt from the pressures that the Church of God and the saints of God, the people of God, have always faced. There's always been trials and difficulties, especially from our loyalty to Christ. Christianity comes with a cross. Jesus actually said that we can't follow him unless we deny ourselves. But beyond that, negatively we deny ourselves, and positively we take up our cross and carry it after him. So this Christian faith is no walk in the park. It's a costly faith, I guess. While the cross has become to us a symbol of, a kind of a fashion symbol, nearly a fashion statement, it would be like hanging the hangman's noose round your neck or wearing an electric chair upon your chain. This is a method crucifixion of putting self to death, of self-mortification that the Puritans would have talked about. So Christianity has many difficulties. And for those who consider coming to Christ, this is always important to warn them of. If they thought life was difficult before they came to Christ, how much more after we sign on the dotted line and pledge our loyalty to King Jesus, come what may. Which is what really true discipleship is finally about. Former persecution, present stresses, and future anxieties had caused these Hebrews, who had started out with Christ and believed the gospel message, to lose their focus maybe a little, to grow faint and weary, to think about shrinking back or stopping, to attend less, to give up meeting together, as some, it says, were in the habit of doing, and to turn away finally from Christ, maybe to something less stressful and a little bit easier. Maybe Judaism that they'd grown up with. And so this sermon, which begins with the incomparable message of the Son, the Supreme Son, who has made and sustains all things and is the exact representation of the Godhead in bodily form, and who brings this full and final revelation of the mind and will and character and purpose of God. It starts with this and then proves it, as we saw last week, by citing the Old Testament, which he fills up to completion. And now it's pressed upon them, these facts, to urge them and encourage them and draw them to come back to well-founded faith in Christ before it is too late, because they're in danger. And that's why this letter is written. I'm going to make 3 points. I think they're fairly short, but let's see. Firstly, give riveted attention. Are you listening up? Give riveted attention. Look what he says in Hebrews chapter 1, chapter 2, and verse 1. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard. He's not speaking here about the read scriptures, but the preached scriptures. And he's saying, heed this. Attend to this. Pay close attention to it. Instead of careless, lackadaisical neglect or sloth in regard to the gospel of the Son, which is the full and final revelation of God, nothing more after this. It's vital, he says. It's absolutely essential. It's a divine must. It's an imperative that they pay heed, that they focus fully and concentrate microscopically on the word of his Son. They say when you come across a therefore in the Bible, you should always ask what the therefore is there for. Because it's pointing back to chapter 1, which we've talked about. Jesus, the revelation of God, who, as we saw last week, in contrast to the creature and the creation which his hands have formed and which perish and fade away and don't last, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, verse 10 of chapter 1, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you won't. You will remain yesterday, as he says later, today and forever. Like a, I guess, your favorite pair of jeans or jacket that wears out and gets holes and eventually goes in the bin, they'll be discarded, but you, changeless, imperishable. God is not subject to change. Or as the words of that poem say, change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. The unchanging Christ, the Creator, who has provided purification. He's spoken to us from heaven through his apostles, through his gospels, by his Spirit, and that's what we must give attention to. We mustn't let that slip. Because we're told, why shouldn't we? What's the risk? Well, there it is in chapter 2, 1b, lest we drift away from it. There's perhaps three pictures here John Owen draws out. I guess most commentators are inclined towards the third, but it's to be like a leaky bucket. So we receive the message and we're like buckets. As a friend of mine once said, we come to God with a tiny thimble and say, Lord, fill this thimble. Instead, we should be coming with buckets. Fill me, Lord, with your truth. Well, here we have the bucket. And we're full of truth, but we've got cracks and leaks in the pail, and the water leaks out. And so unless we're careful, we'll find the bucket of truth quickly emptying out. This word actually means flow. And so we've got to be careful. Pay attention. Or it could be like a fiend that soaks in the heavenly showers, or as the news, or the Jersey 12 newscaster Dave so prosaically puts it, there's going to be a few sprinkles, and the sprinkles come down. But the soil, instead of drinking in the water that comes down with heavenly blessing, it bypasses the roots and drains away and leaches the soil. So there's nothing productive from it. We're to pay attention so that the word produces good fruit and growth. Or, and this is the interpretation that most take from it, like a drifting ship that's maybe storm-tossed and has not put its anchor down, and so is blown about by difficulties and trials and troubles and is storm-tossed. Or maybe in this case, like the great ocean liner, and the captain has put the lights out, he's moored to the bollard by the quay and goes to sleep, and he doesn't realize that the rope has slipped off the bollard, and he wakes up in the morning and he's out in the middle of the docks and in danger of taking a bridge out or something like that that we saw at Baltimore. He'd been asleep. He didn't check the moorings. And so he's all at sea, he's drifting, he's imperceptibly, without even noticing it, drifted away or flowed past like a piece of driftwood. And that's why he says we must pay much closer attention to this gospel message, lest we drift away from it. We have to drop our anchor in Christ and stay anchored in the truth. Have you dropped your anchor in Christ, or has it shaken loose? Well, press the button or let loose the chain and put it down this morning, as you pay heed to the word and keep on paying heed. Flesh, of course, undervalues the grace of God, and when the gospel is preached, quickly loses the thread, gets distracted by something going on, or puts the priorities in the wrong place. But the Spirit heeds the word of God. You see, Moses taught, didn't he? Pay careful attention. You go into the land, as we saw in Deuteronomy chapter 8, and your gold will multiply, your crops will multiply, your homes will multiply, your riches will multiply, and everything will multiply, and God will bless you, and then you'll forget. And you'll drift. So the Spirit causes us to pay careful attention to the Word of God. Remember what he says, let them be like frontlets before your eyes. Not so we'll wear boxes on the front of our scalps, but so that the word will always guide us and be before us. That's the thing. When you lie down, when you rise up, when you eat food, when you go about your work, the word is to be shaping and governing everything. A life guided and led and prioritized by the word. Jesus, of course, is the pearl in the parable. Remember the merchant who was an expert in margaritas. Not pizzas, but pearls, because that's a Greek word for a pearl, the margarita of great price, the margaret of great price. And when he finds it, what does he do? He doesn't look in his credit card wallet and say, well, credit's a bit low this month, so, well, or take out a wallet of notes and say, well, I've got $1,000, I can't quite afford it. What does he do? Everything is sold and all his funds gathered so that he may get this pearl of great price, who in the parable, of course, is Christ and his kingdom. First, seek the kingdom tops above everything else. No other priority is to come between you and Christ. And that's what the Spirit does. It's a mark. If this is true of you this morning, I know we have spiritual fits and starts and we go up and down, and sometimes as Christians we can be all over the place. But generally speaking, if in your heart your desire is to put the Lord Jesus first, that's a mark of the Spirit. And thank him for it. That's a great comfort. Of course, it does mean sometimes we need to reorder priorities from time to time. Rejig things, because we've begun to blur the lines of where our true priorities and our chief priorities lie. But the Spirit holds the truth, does everything it can to make sure we get the message and keep the message and live the message and practice the message. And retains the rain so that it produces blessings and spiritual grace. And so we're careful to drop anchor and keep our moorings. We're not like those who were invited to the wedding banquet, and they came up with all kinds of excuses why they couldn't attend. Rather, we're like the good soil, who must do everything we can by the grace that God gives us to think and to speak and to act with high regard with respect to the message and the seed of the word of Christ. How do we think of the preached word? I'm not talking about my own sermons, but the preached word. How do we think of that? How do we speak of it? I've attended some churches where if I describe the standard of preaching and the content of preaching as less than fully acceptable, I would be being extremely polite. And yet, even then, at least the Word of God was read. I've actually been to church where the Bible wasn't read, sadly. But even in an average sermon, at least there'd be a reading. So not for my sake or the elder's sake or even the congregation's sake, but if you love your own soul, attend to the word and give heed. Remember the conversion of J.C. Ryle, that great Anglican Episcopalian champion. he was walking past a church at evensong, or I don't know, vespers or evensong, is that the same thing? I'm not sure, but shows my ecclesiology. But he was passing by the entrance of a Victorian chapel, and at the far end, its curate was doing his best to read the scriptures with the greatest gravity and clarity he could. And he was reading from Ephesians 2, "By grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves." And he didn't mention the sermon. That reading had the power of God to convert him, to save him, to give him all the benefits and blessings of the covenant grace and eternal life. You know, there's enough in a scrap of truth when the Spirit gives the light to apply it to the heart to give you a sure heavenly hope. And what that word did in that man to transform hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of lives through his writings. Brothers and sisters, dearly beloved, pay heed to the word. Love the word. This is the living and enduring word of God, as Peter says. So we're to give riveted attention. Secondly, what to? We're to give riveted attention to the message of salvation. We're to give riveted attention to the message of salvation. Verse 2 through to 3a. "For since the message declared by angels," speaking of the Old Testament, "proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution or reward or punishment or payback." Verse 3, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" He's saying this salvation is so immensely full, free, and rich and great that if you neglect this, well, that puts us in a spiritually, utterly hopeless position. He's not saying that you can be saved and lost, though that's a very dangerous half-truth. Once saved, always saved. We believe that we can't be lost because we're held in Christ's hand, but part of the way he keeps us is by heeding the warnings of his word. It's presumption that says, "I made a profession when I was six, and now I can do what I like with Christ." We can't. We're kept in his hand through the means of grace he provides and the instruction he gives us. We have to keep the security of salvation held closely to the companion truth of the perseverance of saints. It's he, Jesus says, who perseveres to the end, who is saved. And we persevere to the end by heeding the word and not neglecting this salvation. So we're to ban and outlaw and treat as a Jesse James, I guess, make an outlaw all notions that the gospel poses no threat, or that we can take or leave Christ preached to us in the gospel. We're to get rid of that idea. That's a false, imbalanced, spiritually unhealthy idea, he's saying. Because the words of angels who were involved in the giving of the law, whether they actually communicated the words and made the sounds, or were present to create the smoke and the fire and the billows and the darkness and the trumpet call, you remember the trumpet blast when the Lord appeared in Sinai, the glory, the angels that stream from his throne in Daniel, maybe it was that as well. But they were involved in the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, the inferior, in some senses, revelation, though it was God's law, but it wasn't the full and final, supreme revelation. And if the words of the angels were reliably, regularly, and retributively enforced, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, they received a righteous punishment from God. The words used for transgression has to do with crossing God's red lines. Don't go beyond that. It's really stray feet. And the word for disobedience really has to do with not hearing. So there were deaf ears and stray feet. And when people cupped their hands at the side of their heads so that they could not hear, and when they said, I know God wants me to stick to his path, but I'm going to wander off, that message of the law, which came through angels, received its just punishment. We can think of fiery serpents that came and bit the people in the book of Numbers when they rebelled and complained, and hundreds of thousands died. We can think of the golden calf on the Mount Sinai. Remember, Moses went up the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights to receive the law, and the people, through Aaron, cast the golden idol for themselves, and they got up to engage in revelry and prostitute themselves before the Lord. Here's your God. Bow down to the false god, the golden calf. And Moses came down, the Levites gathered to his side, and they went throughout the camp with a sword, cutting left and right, sons and daughters, friends and family, kith and kin. Let's be absolutely sure that the message spoken by angels received its just retribution, what it deserved. God had spoken. How dare they defy his word? Korah and the rebellion. They rebelled against Moses, God's appointed leader. And the people were told, get away from their tents. And the ground opened and swallowed them up. There is absolutely no doubt, and let it be a fixed point with us in our minds, that the message declared by angels proved to be reliable or binding, and every transgression and every disobedience received what it deserved. Now, you see what he's saying? If that was true of the revelation of the law on Mount Sinai, how much more with the supreme revelation of God in his Son in the gospel? He has made atonement for the sins of his people. And if we neglect or refuse to heed it, can you possibly imagine how serious that is? No. And you'll say right at the end, you've come to this amazing assembly of myriads of angels in joyful assembly, the soul of righteous men made perfect, the blood of the of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Be careful, for our God is a consuming fire. You see that? It's actually greater responsibility and greater seriousness. We might not see the beautiful the carpet of the church in Ridgefield Park open up and swallow us. But these things have been given as warning examples to tell us how serious gospel violations are. And I'm not saying this to get heavy this morning. I'm saying it because Christ says it from his word and warns us. And the reason he's warning us is to push us back for salvation and blessing and hope and joy and peace in his gospel. That's why he's pushing us away from disobedience and pushing us to this mountain of joyful assembly. And he's not speaking to unbelievers here. He's speaking to signed up, card carrying, bona fide church members, true professing Christians, as far as he knows. Isn't that remarkable? It's not what we would think. Oh, this is for them. This is for us, he says. Think about the wife of Lot when you're tempted to give up. Remember Lot's wife at Sodom and Gomorrah? Lot was said, flee, run away, escape for your life. Don't, whatever you do, look back. But Lot's wife was still attached to the world and she looked back. And it didn't turn out well. And that's an understatement. She was turned into a pillar of salt. There was no escape, you see. Because every word of the angels, every violation was serious. How many poor, it's a scary thought, souls at the top floor beneath where the jet struck the World Trade Center on 9/11 escaped. You could go down to the Jersey Memorial at Liberty State Park and you'll sometimes see husband and wives together. But there were many survivors. But from this, there's no escape if we neglect the great salvation of God. If you neglect the gospel, there's no escape. If you love yourself, come to Christ. Trust him. Stay with him. What about the Titanic? I'm not sure how many escaped. Not many. When the iceberg struck, mid-Atlantic, and you can watch the movie, and the parts of it are not great, but most of it's okay. And the people who got off, jumped off, swallowed by the downpour as the ship plummeted to the ocean depth. And those left floating on little pieces of wood or something as a raft and couldn't get into the boats. And they froze. Some survived. But if we neglect Christ, how will we escape? See, the flesh, our flesh will seize gospel texts and detach them from the Old Testament and assume that all risk is past because we've professed faith in Christ. But the Spirit takes this hint that the writer to the Hebrews gives and knows that to hold fast to Christ keeps us drifting off. And so we're to stay on a state of high alert. And the way we do that, he's saying, is read the Old Testament texts about the blazing fire, the sharp swords, the splitting ground, the deadly snakes, and the exile's chains. And these are warnings to keep you holding fast to the gospel, which is of even greater seriousness. Firstly then, give riveted attention, even when you're tempted to fall asleep. Wake yourself up. Somebody once said to a preacher, when the preacher said, "That man down at the back of the church who's sleeping, wake him up." And somebody said, "You put him to sleep, wake him up yourself." I have to give account for what I speak. You have to give account for what you hear. So give riveted attention to the message of salvation because there is totally convincing corroboration or proof. Verses 3b to 4. It was declared, speaking of this gospel message, this great salvation, at first by the Lord, that's proof one, proof two, and it was attested to us by those who heard, the apostles, which is why some people think that this couldn't be written by Paul. I'm not sure if that's true or not, but that's what's said by the Lord himself, then as apostles, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles. Signs are like signposts to the reality that they signify. And wonders are things that make jaws drop and gape and say, "Wow, only God could do that." Like the Red Sea or something like that, or the 10 plagues. And various miracles done by the apostles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit following Pentecost, which were sovereignly portioned out to his church. These are the proofs. You're wavering, you're uncertain. Why? So here's another way we hold fast, not only by reading Old Testament warnings, but by reading all the stacked up body of evidence of New Testament truths and sifting through it. And if you do that, you'll say, "Well, I'm going to stay with Christ because this is the truth." Now, in the Old Testament, the angel message had signs and wonders and miracles and seismic shifts and events which were attached to it. There was the 10 plagues in Egypt. Remember the time that there was darkness throughout the land in Egypt and over this tiny area of Goshen where God's people were, there was bright, warm sunshine, just like normal. Only God can do that. Miracles, as the psalmist said, in the lands of Ham. But the gospel and its truthfulness or veracity, it's verifiable by multitudes of proofs, weights of proofs. It's confirmed by weighty, numerous, corroborating evidence and witness. These signs pointed to realities and wonders which make jaws drop, and powers which are heavenly acts, supernaturally and transcendently and persistently repeated again and again and again and again. Not just once or twice, but many, many times. These should convince any unbiased heart that sifts through the evidence. So, we've seen this flesh-spirit contrast. The flesh refuses proof already given to Christ and his gospel. I remember my brother saying to me one time, well, I've got the Bible, but I'm not going to believe unless God, you know, shows me some proof. That's to ignore all the proof that's given. It's to wickedly demand more signs and wonders from God when all the evidence that is needed for an honest soul is there before your eyes. We have recently heard about unbiased or biased jurors being selected. Will any unbiased juror in this case would convict the gospel and the word of Christ as being utterly true? So the Spirit, when he works in our lives, is known. When we're shaken or shrinking back through the reading of Jesus' words, the hearings of what the apostles teach, the studying the miracles that God has given, and the gifts poured out at Pentecost. What do you mean? Well, did Jesus feed crowds? 4,000. 5,000, and did all go home well fed from what, 5 loaves and 2 fishes? That was some bread production. Did the blind eyes see? Did Jesus put mud on a man's eyes and before he was blind as a bat, and then he said, 20/20 vision? Did veteran cripples dance and leap for joy? Yes, they did, because Christ healed them. Were demons exorcised and driven out? Yes. Did Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead? He did. Did the tongues of fire come down on Pentecost? And did the apostles become polyglots, speaking in many languages, which had never read or studied or taken? Did night shroud the cross? Were the tombs cracked apart? And was the veil of the temple rent from top to bottom? Well, the writer to the Hebrews is saying, if that's the case, pay heed. So, in conclusion, we have seen three things. We're to give riveted attention to the message of salvation because there is convincing corroboration. Let me ask you then, in closing, are you slothful with attendance or neglectful with attentiveness to the ordinance of preaching and the messages of the gospel? Christ was never ever like that, so there's pardon and forgiveness in his attentive righteousness if we repent. Do you know that the fact that God has spoken to us in his Son directly and not now only through angels now increases our guilt if we refuse the gospel? It's more serious. Christ was full of faith and fully committed to his gospel work, and having suffered the wrath of the unbelief of God's church, through his gospel offers us forgiveness, cleansing and grace to circumcise our ears, that we might be careful and heedful how we hear. And do you see that the truth of Christ is beyond all reasonable doubt? And if any unbiased jury was selected, the case for Christ would be like a crushing weight to convince. Then, these things being so, put off all sloth, whatever it costs, and devote yourself until the end of your life to hearing and believing and applying this word of truth. Lovers of your own souls, for your own sake, do this. Amen. Let's pray. Father, forgive us.